Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And I titled this, wow, thanks, Katie. I'm not expecting that. Wow, that looks great. Why not me? I titled the message, Why Not Me? Because even though when we looked through Nehemiah's prayer last week, when Pastor Todd was preaching, we didn't see that. And in his prayer to the Lord. But clearly that is the question that he had to resolve in prayer. Why not me? If you remember from last week, he has received a distressing report about what's happening in Jerusalem. He has heard that the people in Judah are in pain and are suffering, are not doing well. There is a lot of fear and anguish. And so it distresses him. And as we saw last week in chapter 1, he sought the Lord in prayer. Just as an aside, the book of Nehemiah is sometimes referenced as the Acts of the Old Testament. It has similar characteristics to the book of Acts in terms of God acting, God working through his people, God overcoming obstacles and the work of the enemy, the work of prayer and God's response to prayer, which shows up in this book, God asserting the authority and the prominence, the preeminence of his word. We're going to see that in Nehemiah. So it has similar characteristics to the book of Acts. And just to give a little context, because we are here's where the Bible is clearly intersecting with history. I mean, there's a reference to a nation here and a king who really did live. And just to give you some context here about the time that we're about to read about. So at this point, there is a temple in Jerusalem. It was built about two generations prior to this. It was a 20-year project off and on from about 536 B.C. to 516 B.C. And yeah, I'm one of the nut jobs who still says B.C. because that's what it is. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We are so determined to obliterate the Christ from everything, we're even changing how we designate years. So around 516 B.C., the temple was completed. And of course, it had none of the splendor of Solomon's original temple, but yet it was reconstructed. And that followed a 70-year period in which the Hebrews had been deported from Jerusalem and Judah. And the reason why God chose 70 years is because for almost 500 years, the people of Israel had not observed the Sabbath years. Every seventh year, the Lord said, that year is mine. The land is to rest. You will trust me for your provisions in that year. So basically from the time of David until the deportation in 586, they didn't observe the Sabbath year. And so the Lord said, I'm going to take it back. And so he scattered the Hebrew people for that period of time. The temple was destroyed. And for 70 years, there was no temple. But then it was reconstructed. And the Lord had stirred the heart of a king in that generation to authorize that project. Well, now here we are generations later, and the Lord would turn the heart of yet another king to accomplish his purposes. So we've switched places. So Todd, if you will, let's go to the next slide, and let's just read from the holy record. In the month of Nisan, verse 1, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and yes, brother, I had to practice that name. Nice. I did. King Artaxerxes, say that a few times rapidly. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. So Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's the wine taster, a very hazardous occupation in those centuries. Number one way to get rid of someone is to poison them. And leaders in the ancient world were frequently poisoned to death. So it was a hazardous occupation. And to appear nervous in front of the king might wonder, have you been compromised? Has someone gotten to you? Why the fear? Why the anguish? And so Nehemiah was afraid here. Give me a little information on this Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the grandson of Darius, or Darius, as some people say. He was the son of Xerxes. Both of those men were brutal and they were ruthless, but they were conquerors. They were risk takers. They were warriors. I mean, both of those men led armies in battle. Artaxerxes is as common then as it is today as a third generation. He was not that. He got to live in the splendor and the spoils and the ease of the sacrifices and the accomplishments of others. So the empire was stable. He was the king for 41 years. He was the longest enduring king of the Persian Empire. And the year that we're talking about, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, our calendar would say this is about the year 445 BC. So the reason I mentioned that is because here's one of my homework assignments for you. This specific year and this event, this decree of this king is specifically mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 as the event that would begin the countdown clock of the coming of the anointed one, Messiah, the prince. It is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. It is a prophecy that follows one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. And seeking God often leads to revelation and revival. It happened in Daniel's day. It happened here in Nehemiah's time. So if you want to see the significance of this specific year and this king's decree, Daniel spoke about this event as beginning the clock, Daniel chapter 9, of when Messiah the prince would come into the holy city and would be cut off. It's fascinating. That's why people for centuries have been trying to trash the book of Daniel as a later work or even a work of fiction. It is so accurate about coming events. So here you have this king. He is 20 years into his reign, and his trusted counselor, Nehemiah, is sad in his presence. So let's read on, verse 3. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, and for 2 weeks I've had a hard time getting past this, "What are you requesting?" I didn't hear him ask anything. But what do you want, Nehemiah? What do you need? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, we have the content of that prayer. It's what's in chapter 1 again. And so he prays. Now, as the king's cupbearer and his attendant, Nehemiah is on duty. He's sad. And it's this discouraging news from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, is still in ruins. It has no wall. The city is vulnerable. And the people are struggling and afraid. And Nehemiah clearly had favor with this man, this king. Surely this is the hand of God. And so he prayed. And as we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, this became the theme of his life and of his success. And just by way of remembrance in chapter 1, he prayed that the Lord would gather and defend his people. What a great prayer. That is not the only place in Scripture where that kind of prayer is offered. That is a prayer that Moses himself frequently uttered. In chapter 2, he prays, and then he obviously considers the question, "Why not me?" When the Lord places a conviction on your heart, when he shows you a need, when he shows you pain, when he shows you people struggling, he has shown it to you. He has not shown it to you so that you can go tell somebody else what they need to do. He has, in fact, shown it to you. One of the best pieces of advice I ever received in my life, I'm like 29 or 30. This old preacher is like 95. And he told me, and I have always remembered, don't just do what people tell you is a good idea. Turn it right back on them and say, what are you going to do about it? Because God revealed it to you. And that man was absolutely true. I have found it's true. If God wants me to know something, He is really good at getting my attention. Now, He may use someone around me to confirm that He wants me to do something, but He doesn't need anyone else to tell me what He wants me to do. And the same is true of you. And so here is Nehemiah. He clearly has to wrestle with the question, why not me? God revealed this to him. And so he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And here's what he requests. Verse 5, let's move on. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and I love how the Holy Spirit puts in parentheses here as a note, there's a reason for this. The queen sitting beside him, I'm sure many of our sisters at times, they, you ever done this, Vicki, to Woody? You sometimes have to put an elbow in his side. I kind of suspect there's some action going on there. By the way, this queen is not Esther. But I do believe Esther mattered here. Her history and her legacy. And this is what the king said. How long will you be gone? And when will you return? My goodness, this man was important to the king. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So he asked permission to lead a delegation to rebuild the city. And as we're going to see in Nehemiah, that would begin with the wall. A city in those ancient times was not a city without a wall. So the king asks, how long? Nehemiah clearly had favor with this man. In fact, it's not here in the biblical record at all, but it would not surprise me if Nehemiah himself recommended a trustworthy replacement for his job. I mean, after all, if the Lord is in this and the Lord is doing this and the Lord is using this king, it was in Nehemiah's interest to protect this new ally that he had found in him. And so it pleased the king. How is that possible? Why is that possible that this king would be so accommodating? Here's the potential connection to Esther. It is likely that Esther was this man's stepmother. The best record we have is that Esther became the wife of Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes. And so Xerxes was a conqueror. Xerxes also even had his red line that he could not cross, and he had to return home. And by the time he meets Esther, or Esther meets him, he is a bitter and resentful man. But somehow God gives favor to Esther. She was appointed for that time and that generation, and God used her to prevent a Holocaust in her century. And Artaxerxes would have been old enough to have known the favor that was upon the nation, the favor that God extended to them, because the king, his father, did not consent to a Holocaust of the Jews. And so he knew that. He would have understood that. He saw the favor his father, who was a bitter man. One of the worst defeats in that century happened to his father. And yet his father was able to continue on. Most people, when they have the loss that he had at Salamis, they would have been killed. They would have been deposed. He was allowed to finish his life as king. He saw the favor his father had received. And so now in his generation, another Jew, another Jewish man is asking him for favor on behalf of the people of Judah. Let's read on and see. Verse 7. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, so he hasn't finished asking yet, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, by the way, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the king, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. He even asked for himself. And the king granted me what I asked. Underline this in your books, your Bibles. Put a mark in your little Bible app on your phone. Why? For the good hand of my God was upon me. You will see that phrase again in Nehemiah's journal. And that's what this is. This is Nehemiah's journal as he's recording this for us. So Nehemiah asked for letters of authority. He asked for resources. He asked for timber for the construction project. And the king gave it all to him. Why? Because the good hand of my God, Nehemiah says, was upon me. Now, as we read through the record of Nehemiah, we're going to see that he was a leader, he was a builder, he was a governor of Judah for 12 years. We're going to see eventually he returns to his king just as he promised, but while he is back in Susa, in the capital city, he hears of distressing things and untoward things happening among the priests in Judah, and so he requests that his king will let him return again, and his king allows him to return a second time to Jerusalem. So that's just sort of the where we're going in this letter. But on this stay in Jerusalem, he is there for 12 years. So let's go to the last slide of the scripture we're covering today. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Now I find that interesting. He didn't ask for that. And the king gave him an entourage, gave him a military escort. That's something. Verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly. Here's something else to mark in your Bible. That someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And that's what's important in our discussion today. So the king gave him resources. He gave him resources he even didn't ask for. He gave him the military escort. And I take this to mean that Nehemiah became the king's personal attaché to Judah. Now we see a reference here to these two men, Sanballat and Tobiah. Get used to their names. You're going to read them over and over in Nehemiah's journal. They were the descendants of Lot. They were always envious and in competition with the Hebrew people. In fact, the Moabites had a distinction in which they received an unusual curse by God because they were the ones that hired the mystical false prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And God cursed them for 10 generations. So these were sort of outsiders to the covenants of promise. They were always looking in and always envious and always suspicious. And you're going to see these names again and again. They were enemies of God and they were enemies of the work of God. And you notice this phrase, the welfare of the people. That is so key. A man arrived to care for the people. A man of God arrived who was concerned about the people. And when God works, the enemy will notice. When God works, the enemy will hate it. So get ready, church. Be ready. Do not be surprised. Do not be caught off guard. When you care about people, the enemy will work to undermine you and us. How does the enemy do it? He will use lies. And we're going to see these things unfold here. Lies. Deception, distortion, distraction, division, Among us, he will use envy, jealousy, competition. We're going to see it in this letter. We see it in Ezra as well. He will use self-interest. I got my thing going on. I've got my needs to be concerned about. Don't have time for you. I've got my thing. I've got my problems. I've got my situation. I need help here on my home front. I'm stretched pretty thin as it is. Right? That's what that is. That's self-interest. He will use these things. If that fails, he will then mobilize opposition from without. We're going to see these things unfold in Nehemiah's journal. We will see the enemy's displeasure. We will see his schemes. And think about this, as I was just preparing to close this. The most powerful man in the world in 445 BC authorized and resourced this project. The reason he did that is because God authorized and resourced this project. Do you think the enemies of God cared? They attacked anyway. They dared to rise up against the most powerful man in the world. I find it interesting. We don't have any record in all this letter of Nehemiah complaining to his king. You sent me these letters, but they aren't playing along. What does he do? He just turns to the Lord. We're going to see this. He simply turns to the Lord. The Lord will handle this. So the welfare of the people enraged these enemies. You know, as a body of Christ, sometimes we have to deal with things, and Todd and Woody and Laban, they know me. There's some things I don't like to talk about much. I don't like to deal with it. You know, real estate. I think most of you know I'm pretty sour when it comes to churches and real estate. You know, buildings and property. Whatever. We got to maintain them. That's just me, you know. I don't represent the church in that way. But sometimes we have to deal with these things. I regard them as mundane. Like, oh, goodness. You know, like, we're out there, you know, a half ago, you know. It only took me about 3 swings of a hammer on that ramp out there, and I got cramps just shooting up my arm and all this stuff. But you got to deal with it, you know. You got to deal with it. Sometimes we have to deal with budgets, you know, resources, finances. Sometimes we mess it up, and, you know, like we did in February, we had to come back to you again and say, oops, we messed up. We got to get this fixed, you know. Has to be done. Sometimes we have to deal with our activities and schedule and what various teams are doing and when they're doing and can the right people attend at certain days and times. Yeah, we have to do these things. I can tell you something. We have an enemy who doesn't care about any of that stuff. Doesn't care about any of it. We have to deal with it, and we do. But the enemy doesn't care. But when you and I care for people, watch out. When we care for the well-being of people, when you care for someone's blessing, when you care for someone's walk with God, watch out. He will come for you. Do not be surprised. Embrace the opportunity that God will present to you. God's enemies will bring every trouble our way, expected. I have 3 summary points, and then we're moving right on to communion, and Brother Todd is going to lead us in communion in a few moments. So as you are praying, don't overlook that you may be the answer to the need. You may be God's spokesman. You may be God's mediator. You may be God's resource to handle the problem, the need. God revealed it to you. God gave you the conviction. Don't spend your time trying to figure out how you're going to pass it along to someone else. God gave it to you. You know, if God wants Woody to know something, I think Woody has found out he's pretty capable of getting his attention and getting him where he needs to be. But in fact, he didn't give me this burden so I could pass it along to Woody. He gave it to me. It is my responsibility now. Do not overlook that essential question in prayer, why not me? The second point I will make here is that everyone has limits and everyone has boundaries imposed by the Lord. The Lord turns the hearts of the world's powers as he wills. Do not fear their decisions. Do not fear their decrees. We live in a day and time where everybody's always yapping about somebody said this and somebody believes that. Do not fear their decisions, their decrees. The scripture is very clear. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it however he wills. Amen? Amen. He turns. He took the heart of a man named Cyrus and said, you will authorize the reconstruction of the temple. He turned the heart of a man named Artaxerxes and said, you will authorize the reconstruction of my holy city. And so he did. Don't underestimate God's power to accomplish his purposes through people that you don't like and you don't agree with. I have lived long enough to understand this one thing. The Lord really doesn't care what I think of the people he chooses to use. He simply uses them. He's like, get over it. He's not interested in whether I like people or not. He will use whom he wills because he's God and I'm not. And the last thing, don't fear the enemy. 1 John 4, greater is he who is within you than he who is within the world. But don't ignore him either. Here's your second homework assignment. I didn't write this on the summary points slide for this particular reason. Give you a little something to look up yourself. Remember the resources that we have been given to spoil the schemes of the enemy. Woody happened to bring this up early in the week when we were meeting. And I was like, I accused him of somehow getting a sneak peek at my notes because I had already thought this out. But Ephesians 6 describes an armor, an array of resources that we have been given. And I'm just going to quote them, but I want to leave it to you to look them up. Look at the resources we are equipped with. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So, really, it is this. We can get ourselves preoccupied with a lot of activities and things that don't really matter. You care for people. I tell you what. You make it your goal, your desire to care for one person this week. And by the way, you will be ahead of 95% of the people who name the name of Jesus in the United States of America. That's not a very high standard, is it? You endeavor to care for one person this week, and you will strike a blow at the enemy. And be sure of this, God's got your back. God's got this. Let's pray.